turn again to John's Gospel, chapter 6. In the last few weeks, we've been looking at the story of the feeding of the 5,000. We've seen how the Lord Jesus fed a crowd of 5,000 men, plus women and children, with 5 small loaves and 2 small fish. And now we read this, John chapter 6, verse 14. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. These people intended to make Jesus king by force, whether he was willing or not. There and then, these 5,000 men were going to organize themselves into an army. They were going to launch a military campaign. They were going to march on Jerusalem. They were going to sweep away the Roman garrison. And they were going to set up Jesus as king. Every man in that crowd was ready to follow Jesus. They were ready to fight for Jesus. They were ready to shout, "Jesus is king." They were ready to defy Caesar. They were ready to defy Herod, who was officially king in the land. They were ready to crown Jesus there and then. Now why? Why do these people want Jesus as their king? Well, it's obvious. We're told in verse 14, it was because they saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did. And having seen that miraculous sign, they decided, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. These Jewish people were expecting a prophet like Moses. And when they saw this miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, they decided that Jesus must be the prophet they were waiting for. Moses, 1,500 years earlier, had rescued the Jewish people from oppression at the hands of the Egyptians. Well then, these people said, Jesus will rescue us from oppression at the hands of the Romans. Moses fed the Israelites with miraculous food, not just once, but for 40 years in the wilderness. Well then, these people said, Jesus will give us miraculous food, not just this once, but for the rest of our lives. And that's why they wanted Jesus as king. They wanted him to rescue them from injustice and oppression. They wanted him to provide food for them for the rest of their lives. They said, if we have Jesus as king, none of us will go hungry again. The grip of the Romans will be broken. So they're ready to fight for his kingdom. But we read this, verse 15. Since Jesus knew that they intended to come and make him king by force, he withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Jesus knew what they were planning. And Jesus wanted nothing to do with it. And so he left that crowd there by the lakeside. And he went off alone into the mountains. They were about to launch their campaign to make him king. He doesn't want any part in their campaign. He is not going to allow them to set up his kingdom. Now why, again? Why does Jesus leave these people? Why does he go off alone? surely what these people are planning is good. Surely it would be wonderful if they could make Jesus king. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have Jesus ruling over the world? No more injustice, no more oppressive regimes, no more poverty, no more famine. Surely Jesus ought to be seizing this opportunity. These people wanted to see the kingdom of Christ, and they're ready to take steps now to make Christ king. And yet Jesus wants nothing to do with it. Now, why is that? Well, the answer is simple. These people, yes, they wanted the kingdom of Christ to be established here and now, but they had not understood anything about the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Their ideas about Jesus Christ and his kingdom were completely mistaken. Jesus Christ is king. Jesus Christ is going to rule as king forever and ever. But these people have not begun to understand what Jesus' kingdom is all about. These people had three wrong ideas about Jesus Christ and his kingdom. Firstly, they were wrong about the aims of Christ's kingdom. They thought that what mattered most was that people should be set free from political oppression, that people should be set free from poverty. So they thought that if Jesus were king, those should be his priorities. They wanted to see changes in society. They wanted the hungry to be fed. They wanted the homeless to be cared for. They wanted social justice. As far as they were concerned, those were the really important things, that people should have their needs met here in this world. And that was the only reason they wanted Jesus as king, because they thought he would use his power to do those things. And they were wrong. Jesus had more important work to do than changing society. Jesus had greater priorities than caring for people's material needs. Yes, of course, those things are important. Christian people have always taken a lead in feeding the hungry and caring for the homeless. We've talked about Shaftesbury. But Jesus came to do greater work than that. Man's first need, our greatest need, is not to live in a better society. Our greatest need is to know God and to live in fellowship with God. Our greatest need is to have our sins forgiven, the sins that divide us from God. The great problem is not that we're divided from one another by social barriers. The great problem is that we are divided from God by the barrier of our own sins. We have offended God. We have broken God's laws. We have made God angry. And that is our great problem. People talk all the time about the need to change a corrupt social system. But my problem, my real problem, it's not the corrupt society I live in. My great problem is the corrupt nature that lives in me and that has led me into breaking God's law all my life. Now, Jesus could have given these people what they wanted. He could have put himself at the head of an army. He could have overthrown the Romans and set up his own government. He could have transformed society and abolished hunger by providing food miraculously every day. But would that have met man's deepest need? Imagine you did live in a perfect society. And imagine that you had all the money you wanted. Would that take away your sense of personal guilt? Would that take away the memory of the shameful things you have done and thought? Would it take away your fear of death? Would that change you from being a selfish, proud, irritable person into being a kind and loving and gentle person? You may spend a great deal of your time worrying about money and possessions and society, and you may very often talk as though that's where your real problems lie. But when you stop, and when you sit down, and when you take the time to think, you know that those aren't the things that really matter. You have a soul that's been spoiled by sin. You have a guilty record before God. You have a selfish heart. You are cut off from the God who made you. You don't know him. You must die one day and be judged by God. These are your real needs. These are your real problems. And no social change will take away those problems. And Jesus Christ came to rescue men and women and children from those needs. The first aim of Christ's kingdom is not to build a better society, but to rescue our souls, to bring us back to God, to make us new men and women. You see what Jesus says to the people in this crowd just a few verses further on, in verse 27. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. He says you're putting all your energy, all your concern into trying to meet your physical needs, into trying to feed your bodies. But that shouldn't be your great priority, says Jesus. Your great priority should be to find food for your souls. Food that will produce eternal life. Food that will save you from eternal starvation. You need God. You need forgiveness. You need a new heart. You need everlasting life. And those things should be your great priority, says Jesus. The tragedy of modern Christianity is that we've got so many clergymen, so many theologians, who think that the church's great job is simply to meet people's social and material needs. And we have so few who are telling people how to get right with God, how to find eternal life, how to be saved. You see, people today are still making exactly the same mistake as the people in this crowd. They think that the first aim of Christ's kingdom is to meet people's needs in this world. And it's not. The first aim of Christ's kingdom is to save people from sin and to give them eternal life. And these people have never understood that. Jesus isn't going to join their campaign. He isn't going to be party to their plans for political and social change. Jesus is going to make it his goal to save people from their sins. That is what his name means. You shall call his name Jesus, because he shall save his people from their sins. Not he shall save society from injustice. Not he shall save the poor from starvation. But he shall save his people from their sins. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And that brings us then to the second point. These people, we've said, haven't understood the aim of Christ's kingdom. And neither have they understood the method of Christ's kingdom. These people think that Christ's kingdom is going to be established by power. By political power, by military power, by miraculous power. They're going to launch a great campaign. They're going to recruit followers for the Jesus for King party. And then they're ready to march on Jerusalem, and if necessary, to fight. And they're confident that if they run into any opposition, then Jesus will just use his miraculous power to give them victory over their enemies. If Jesus can multiply bread, well, he can multiply weapons. So the kingdom of Jesus Christ will be set up by power, and society will be transformed. Well, that makes sense. It makes sense if they're right about the first point. If Christ's kingdom were all about social and economic change, then yes, the way to bring it about would be to use power, political power, military power, miraculous power. That's the way people do bring about social change, by launching political campaigns. If necessary, using military means. All over the world, we've got people involved in movements for social change. Some of them do call themselves Christian. Especially in South America, you get a movement called Liberation Theology. And it's all about overthrowing oppressive regimes by force. The liberation theologians teach that that's the way you bring in the kingdom of Christ, by guerrilla action. The World Council of Churches pours millions of pounds each year into guerrilla movements in the hope of bringing political and social change. But Jesus' method is so different, because Jesus' aims are so different. If man's greatest need is forgiveness of sins and peace with God, then that can never be brought about by political or military force. Once again, Jesus, further on in the chapter, makes it plain how he is going to meet man's real need. And it is the very opposite of what these people imagine. In verse 35, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." It is I myself, says Jesus. I myself am the answer to the needs of people's souls. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. I am the only one who can deal permanently with people's deepest needs. I alone, he says, can give eternal life. Verse 48. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers, they ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. You see, Jesus declares himself to be the bread of life, the only answer to the starvation, the desperate need of the human soul. And he says, people have to eat me. Extraordinary thing to say. He says, people have to eat me. If you eat bread, you feed on it, you devour it, you take it into your system, you make it part of yourself. Well, says Jesus, you have to do that with me. The only way a man can have eternal life is by devouring me, says Jesus. By receiving me, by taking me into his system, by taking me as the answer to his needs. And then Jesus says something else. He says this, and before people can eat me, before I can become food for their souls, something else has to happen. And it's this, I have to die. Verse 51. This bread, this living bread, is my flesh which I will give for the life of the world. Verse 53, Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Do you see? Jesus' flesh, his body, has to be given over to death. His blood has to be spilled. He has to die. He has to die a horrible, messy, bloody death. And then, and only then, can he become food for our souls. The only way that Jesus can meet the real needs of men and women is by giving his flesh for them, by pouring out his blood for them, by dying for them. These people are planning to put Jesus on a throne, but that isn't going to solve anything. Jesus is already looking to be put on a cross, where his flesh is going to be torn apart and his blood is going to be poured out. These people are planning to make him a king. He knows that he must be treated as a criminal. His way and their way are so different. They think that the way to rescue the world is by acts of power. And he knows that the only way to save the world is by becoming weak, by suffering, by dying at the age of 33, by being laughed at, by becoming helpless, by being broken on that cross. He can only become the food we need by dying. Political action could change society, but it could never take away our sins. The only way our sins could be taken away was by the dying of the Lord Jesus. Dying in our place, taking the punishment we deserve. He had to die as a sacrifice. He was the innocent one, and he was punished in the place of the guilty, of sinful men and women. All the sacrifices of Old Testament times were only a picture of this. In Old Testament times, when a man sinned, he took an innocent lamb and he killed it, and it took, as it were, the punishment he deserved. Its blood was poured out, its flesh was burned. Well, that was only a picture. Jesus is the real sacrifice. the Lamb of God who does take away the sin of the world. He had to take the punishment we deserve. He had to be scorched by the terrible anger of God. His blood had to be poured out on the ground. There was no other way in which the sin of man could be dealt with. And that is why the Lord Jesus can meet our deepest needs. That is why he can be the food that our starving souls need so desperately. That is why he can forgive our sins and give us eternal life. He, the innocent one, was punished by God so that we, the guilty ones, can be forgiven. He was put to that shameful, wretched death so that we can receive eternal life. He faced the anger of God on our behalf so that we can know God's friendship and God's fatherly love today and forever. The great work that Jesus Christ came to do was not to overthrow governments and to kill tyrants. The great work of Jesus Christ was to defeat sin by dying in the place of sinners. He came to die. There was no other way that he could meet my deepest need. And the great work of Jesus Christ's church today is not to campaign against poverty or to feed the starving. Yes, we must do those things if we have the opportunity. But those things are not our great task. Our great work is to take Jesus Christ, the crucified Jesus, to starving men and women whose souls are starving, and to say to them, look, behold the Lamb of God. He has died for sinners. Come, feed on Jesus Christ. Come, take Jesus Christ as the food that your soul needs. Come to Jesus. Come and be forgiven. Come have peace with God. Come have eternal life. Behold the Lamb of God. He's given for you. That is our great task. It's a wonderful thing to offer bread, physical bread, to hungry people. How much more wonderful to be able to offer Jesus Christ, the bread of life, as a saviour for sinners. How wonderful to be able to say to starving, ruined, guilty, lost human beings, if you take Jesus Christ, you have everlasting life. You will never be hungry. How wonderful to be able to promise people eternal life through Jesus the Saviour, through his death, through the ripping of his flesh, through the pouring out of his blood. How wonderful to be able to say that that ugliest, that most shameful event in history, the killing of Jesus, has opened the way for everlasting joy and peace and beauty and forgiveness and life. We must never, never be distracted from that great work. The work of pointing people to Jesus the Saviour. Yes, Jesus, we see it here. Yes, he took pity on this vast crowd of hungry people. And yes, he did give them physical food. And I say it again, if we have opportunity, we must do the same. But Jesus wanted them to understand that this was a sign, that the really important thing was that their souls should be fed. And the only way a hungry soul can be fed is by feeding on Christ crucified. So these people are wrong, firstly, about the aims of Christ's kingdom. They're wrong, secondly, about the method of Christ's kingdom. And they're wrong, thirdly, about the timing of Christ's kingdom. They want it to be here and now, immediately. They think that it will take just one great campaign and the war against evil will be over. The same power that multiplied the loaves, in a moment, can change the world overnight. That was the way the people in this crowd were thinking. And I don't think it was just the people in the crowd who thought like that. I think it's more than likely that Jesus' disciples thought like that as well. Here in John's Gospel, we're simply told, verse 16, that when evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake towards Capernaum. But in the other Gospels, when they tell the same story, they put it more strongly. They tell us that Jesus made the disciples get into the boat. He made them leave before he went off into the hills on his own. And that seems to me to hint that the disciples too were in danger of getting caught up in the crowd's enthusiasm. They would have joined this campaign to make Jesus king here and now. They wanted an instant solution. But now the time's ripe. Crown Jesus as king. Now, no more struggles, no more opposition, no more difficulties. You can see what an attractive proposal it must have been for these disciples. And so Jesus tells the disciples to get into the boat and go before they get swept away by the enthusiasm of the crowd. And Jesus goes off alone into the hills. So the disciples set off across the lake. They're experienced fishermen. They know the lake so well. But they run into trouble. It's dark. A strong wind begins to blow. The waters grow rough. They can't use the sails. They're uncontrollable in that gale. And so the disciples are rowing hour after hour, struggling against the wind and the waves, and they're seeming to make no progress. It's so different, isn't it, from their expectations? They're dreaming of this wonderful instant transformation that's going to make life so easy overnight. And now here they are struggling all through the night against forces too powerful for them. Here they are in danger. Here they are worn out, pulling against the oars. Hour after hour, no relief, no change, no comfort. Do you see what Jesus is saying to these men? He's saying to them, that's the way it will be for all my disciples. You thought I was just going to wave a wand and become king and everything would be fine. But it's not going to be like that. It's not going to be like that for me, and it's not going to be like that for you. I have to go to a cross of suffering and shame. And you, my disciples, have to carry on living in a world where you will be opposed. And where you will feel yourselves struggling against forces too strong for you. And often you will be in darkness. And you will be worn out. And you will feel you're going nowhere. And you will be in constant danger. It's going to be like that. Often in the Old Testament, the waves of the sea are used as a picture of all the forces that rise up in rebellion against God and threaten his people. Well, the disciples are going to be struggling all their lives against the forces of persecution and pain and temptation. They're going to be wrestling against Satan and all the powers of darkness. You know, that night, battling at the oars in the darkness, that night must have seemed endless. Will it never end? And that's the way it will often seem for God's people here in this world. Christ's kingdom is not going to come in a moment. Often the night will seem endless. Often we'll seem to be rowing on and on and on and getting no nearer to the shore. Often it will seem that the waves are breaking over the side and that we're in danger of drowning. Often we'll ask, does Jesus really care at all? Why has he sent us out into this storm? When Jesus sends his disciples out onto the lake to face the storm, he's giving them a picture of what they are going to face all through their lives, all through history. You know, the crowd, they're safe. They're safe on the shore. But Christ's disciples are out in the storm, being battered, being tossed this way and that, exhausted, drenched to the skin, unable to sleep. How different it all is from their dreams. They were going to ride into Jerusalem on white chargers behind King Jesus. And now here they are, soaked to the skin, shivering in the boat. Jesus is saying to them, that's the way it is. And yet these disciples are safe. There in that boat, the storm may seem endless, but Jesus has not forgotten them. And when he knows that they cannot go on any longer, when they have reached the very end of their endurance, he comes. He comes walking on the water. He's the master of the wind. He's the master of the waves. They're no threat to him at all. All those terrifying forces that shake our lives and that shake the church down through history, he's in control of them all. They become his walkway. He comes to his disciples unexpected, unlooked for. They're in a situation where they can't imagine how he could possibly help. And yet he comes. At first they're terrified. It seems too good to be true. And then he speaks and he says, it's I. Don't be afraid. And they know him and they take him into the boat. And we're told this. Immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. All that they had failed to do in their hours of rowing, it seems in a moment, is done when Jesus comes. And that's been the experience of our lives, hasn't it? Those of us who are Christians. We can look back and we can remember those dreadful times when it seems we've been battling against storms beyond our endurance. And we seem to have been rowing on and on and on, and the night has just got blacker, and we've become more exhausted, and we're no nearer to a place of refuge. And he's come. He's come. And he said, it's I. You don't need to be afraid. And it's been the experience of the church all down through history. Those times when persecution has broken out against the church. And it seemed that the little ship of the church is going to sink in the ocean of history. And he's come. He's come. At the moment when things seem blackest. And it's going to be the story at the very end of the age, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. When he returns to his battered, weary, worn out, exhausted people. He'll come. He'll come. What is the great work of Christ's kingdom? It is to save men and women from sin. How is it to be accomplished? It is to be accomplished by the bloody sweat, the agony, the dying of the Son of God. What does it mean for us to live under Christ's kingship now? It means that we battle on for as long as the storm may last, believing that King Jesus rules over the storm and will come to us, his people, at the time appointed. May God speak to us from his holy and perfect word.